Pray with me. Father, our confidence in what we just sang will really be in proportion, we know, to our capacity to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So would you suspend in us our false belief that we are the highest point in creation, that we are the highest point in our lives, that there's nothing bigger than me, myself, and I. And when you give us a vision of Jesus, let him be our vision. Let him be such a grand vision for us that it breaks us out of ourselves, that we might transcend ourselves and see you in light of the gospel that the Spirit enables us to see as we seek to see your face. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, he is risen. Don't be too enthusiastic. Let's see if this is going to work. Is this going to work, Eddie? It says the input signal. Okay. All right. Talk amongst yourselves for a minute. See, you should never depend fully on your PowerPoint. And I am glad to see so many new faces here today. And it's good to know, I'm really depending on this first slide because kind of my whole sermon hinges on this. I'll figure out something to say otherwise, though. Is it going to work for us? Oh, we're turning the TV back off. All right. Here we go. Like I said, talk amongst yourselves. This isn't it. We are really trying to get back into the greeting time that we didn't have for COVID. So this is a time we're going to do a double header this Sunday. So are we in HDMI 1 or 2? All right. Okay. We're going to go on without it. Well, like I said, you know, saying that he is risen, and hearing your response, it brings me some assurance because I know that I'm in good company, because I want to talk to you today about something that I wouldn't want to talk about in public normally, because it kind of weirds people out. I hope there's no visitors here today. It's kind of an inside talk, okay? But since you came here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, I think it's safe to say that we all have one thing in common. We're all preppers, right? Right? We're preppers. You know what a prepper is, right? Well, if I had my PowerPoint, you would know because I would show you. Oh, there we go. Oh, we got it back there. Wonderful. Okay, this is what a prepper's house or pantry looks like. So if you're here today, I assume it's because you are preparing for the apocalypse. Are you not here preparing for the apocalypse? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Well, even if you are, though, what I've realized is that I don't think I should assume I know what your pantry looks like. Because the way you prepare for the apocalypse depends entirely on what you believe about the apocalypse, your vision of the apocalypse. So, for example, Karen LeBurge, is Karen here today? Oh, she's online. Okay. She relayed a story to Keldy that illustrates where I'm going with this. But she's my fourth grade son Riser's teacher. Oh, sorry, second. Whatever. She's his teacher. I have four kids. I can't keep track. I'm pretty sure his name's Riser. But she relayed a story from her class. There were some kids explaining all about Easter in terms of bunnies and chocolate and eggs and whatnot. And one of the kids piped up it to set the record straight and said, Jesus, oh, here we go. All right, we're good. I got it. All right. Thank you. Thank you, James. Give him a hand. That wasn't so painful. And so we set the record straight. No, Easter's about Jesus. Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, raised on the third day from the dead. And without missing a beat, one of the kids piped up and said, oh, so Jesus is a zombie. All right. Now, I wish that weren't so telling of our culture, that the logic of a, not fourth grader, but a second grader even, about life after death immediately evokes the most readily available image associated with that logic. It's the dawn of the living dead. It is the triumph of death over life. But I think there's evidence to support the fact that this is kind of the way we think about the afterlife. But what is Easter all about? Because if this is the case, and Jesus is just a zombie, doesn't that mean that the resurrection of the dead, our resurrection, is just going to be a zombie apocalypse? And doesn't that make us the zombies? So maybe the world's preparing for us, people. That's a scary thought. I guess if you can't beat him, join him, right? Okay, no. Well, what apocalypse are you preparing for? That's the question, all right? Because I'm here to tell you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the triumph of death over life. It's the triumph of life over death. And whatever else you believe about the apocalypse and your future and the future of this world, it needs to be bent around the truth of today's celebration. It is indeed an apocalyptic celebration today. Because as we heard already from the passage Eddie read, Christ was raised as the first fruits from the dead. First fruits implies second fruits. And that's not a second harvest. It's the second fruits of the same harvest. Jesus' resurrection ushered in a new era, a new season. It's harvest time, people. That's the season we're in. We are in the midst, in fact, of the apocalypse. It's an Easter apocalypse, and it's been going on for 2,000 years, and Jesus has been harvesting people from all tribes, tongues, and nations through the people that he sent to all nations to be his witnesses. So this morning, I want to talk to you about how to prepare for life in the midst of an Easter apocalypse. So, we're going to be building a home, okay? Oh, that's the passage I referenced. Building a home for the Easter apocalypse. I thought I'd make it still festive, okay, for Easter. Yeah, that's right. So, like I said, the way you prepare for an apocalypse depends entirely on what you believe about it, your vision of the apocalypse, of the end. And it turns out there's lots of different visions of the apocalypse, and you can see it in the way people are preparing all over the world. And all you have to do is look at the homes of the most extreme and most well-to-do preppers to get an idea of what they're expecting, okay? The homes they build reflect the future vision that they see the world moving into. So, for example, if you're preparing for a zombie apocalypse, you may want a quaint little home like this nestled into the woods. I mean, it may not be very hospitable for your friends until the apocalypse, but there's trade-offs, you know, when you're preparing for zombies. Or if you want a more welcoming home, this one is one that actually is more versatile. You can have friends over, but then if a zombie comes over, it becomes a fortress. So, or you could say you're preparing for a pandemic apocalypse like we just went through, except this one being a world-ending one. You may want to opt for something like Bjork's home, the singer and songwriter, which is here in this nice little getaway to take social distancing to a whole nother level. Or, on the other hand, if you are worried about a global warming apocalypse, you can move up here into this home, and unless the sea levels rise about 10,000 feet above the sea, you should be fine, okay? This is a modern Tower of Babel, okay? All right. And then lastly, considering where we live, maybe you're worried about a nuclear apocalypse, in which case you might want to opt for something like this. Now, I know it doesn't seem like, it just looks like a little house on the prairie. But it happens to be built on top of a 3,800 square foot missile silo. And here's a similar design for those who want to watch the apocalypse from the comfort of their own home. And in the shape of an Easter egg, just to be festive, okay? Okay, you get the point, right? But this reflects the visions of the end that are constantly spreading around in our culture. And it has Christians and non-Christians alike thinking of the apocalypse only in terms of doom and gloom. And there are plenty of people profiting off of it, like this report that came out just this a few weeks ago about bunkers essentially being sold for a nice $17.5 million underground, and people were paying for it. And the person who wrote the article just captured the spirit of the age. It might be zombies, it might be nukes, it might be something else altogether. But if I've learned one thing from playing video games, it's that the end of the world is coming, so we should all do whatever we can to prepare ourselves. We should indeed. Okay, and so that's what we're doing today. And I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible, but I will warn you that this might shake up your categories of what you think about the end. And my commitment is not to conform to cultural trends, Christian cultural trends, Christian pop theology. My commitment is to the Word of God. And if you have a problem with anything I say, I welcome you to send me an email on Wednesday, okay? All right. So there's no shortage of visions of the apocalypse, but I want to show you three non-negotiables, okay, from God's Word that must be included in a Christ-centered vision of the end in light of Easter. So first, it has to do with actually defining the word apocalypse, okay? Second has to do with a vision of heaven. The third has to do with a vision of earth. Okay, so we're going to define a term and then talk about the biblical vision of heaven, biblical vision of earth, and if you can stay with me, I can assure you, you will be prepared. All right? All right, ready? First, apocalypse. Now, we're going to make this a little interactive, okay? So I want everyone to take out your smartphone if you've got them. Okay, go ahead. I'll never ask you to do this again. You might as well do it. Some of you already have it out, okay? And if you don't have one, it just means you're a better Christian than the rest of us, all right? So I just want to show you how deeply confused, you might almost think it's intentional, how deceptive our culture's way of thinking about the apocalypse is. So I want you to go to Google, and I want you to put in the word apocalypse, and what you will see, go ahead and do it, what you will see for those holier Christians, I will show you, what you'll see is this. You will see the word and the definition that will come up. And let me read you this first definition. The apocalypse, the complete and final destruction of the world as described in the book of Revelation. Excuse me, Google? Ain't nobody got time for this, okay? That is not the vision of the apocalypse as described in the book of Revelation. This is fake news. They're canceled. This is cancel culture today, okay? The fact that this is the definition that pops up, you know how they write dictionaries, okay? They don't, it's not like there's definitions of words that have this inherent meaning. They base what's written in a dictionary on the most common use of a word in given parlance of a language, of a culture. And so what this tells you is that this is not only the dominant view of what the apocalypse is, but the quintessential example and the source material for it that they reference is God's Word, the book of Revelation in particular. And this is not only doubly wrong, it is doubly ironic, and I'll show you why. First of all, as it will become very clear by the end of this sermon, if nothing else becomes clear, the book of Revelation is not about the complete and final destruction of this world. It is about the complete and final destruction of everything destroying this world. That's what it's about. And that is worlds apart of the meaning. And it is the destruction of sin, death, the devil, and all who do his bidding. And it's what we've already heard Eddie read from 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ destroying all rule and authority and power until he has put everything under his feet and then delivers over the kingdom of the Father. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Not earth, but death. And we'll see how that happens. Now, the other reason it's ironic, do you know what the word apocalypse actually literally means? Well, all you got to do is go down here. This is where they actually get it right. Shows you the etymology, where the word comes from. Just click on this little tab that says translations and definitions, and what you will see is that the word literally means, the word apocalypse literally means revelation. Unveiling, uncovering, has nothing to do, in terms of its definition, with the end of the world, has nothing to do with destruction, has nothing to do with end times, in its basic definition. And it just so happens to be the first word of one of the books of the Bible. Now, do you want to take a guess which one it is? A good guess. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. The revelation of, wait, the end of destruction, of what's going to happen. I just got to read my newspaper and line it up like Tim LaHaye did in the Left Behind series books. That's not what it's about. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse is not about the destruction of a place. It's about the revelation of a person. And my intention today is for you to see this person as he is. For you to get a vision of this person who will come and destroy all that is destroying this world. Because that destruction is our salvation. And that's good news. In fact, the first time the word apocalypse, just to show you, and it's used multiple times in the New Testament, the first time it is used is in reference to Jesus as a little baby. It's when his parents take him to the temple for a baby dedication like we did this morning. And old Simeon, who'd been waiting for the hope of Israel, he took up that little baby in his arms and he said, "Finally, I can die in peace, for my eyes have seen the light of apocalypsis, of revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations, to all, and the glory to your people. Israel." So let me say it again. The apocalypse is not about the destruction of a place. It's about the revelation of a person. And the book of Revelation is about that person coming back in his glory in such a way that every eye will see and every knee will bow to the one about whom this book was written, this vision was given to John, to whom it was given. And there will be no longer any ambiguity about the end or about him. We will see him exactly as he is. The veil is coming off. It's kind of like the end of the Wizard of Oz, the unveiling at the end of the Wizard of Oz, when they pull the curtain back and discover that Oz is just some weak old man pulling levers and twisting knobs and got the megaphone. Except it's exactly the opposite. In the end, the unveiling of Christ, the cosmic curtain will be pulled back and the world will see this weak, crucified man who turns out to be the almighty, all-powerful, living God. And that's how the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, continues. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him," typo, "and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." And then the description turns to a voice. "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The image is of all creation enveloped in the absolute reality of its creator from Genesis to Revelation. That's how it begins and that's how it ends. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. where you strip it all away, all that there is in creation, you strip it all away. You don't just have nature or the laws of nature. You don't have a place. You have a person, God. And in the end, Jesus Christ, the one who reveals God, who reveals the God who was from the very beginning, who was and is to come. And then John turns and it says, he turns to see the voice. And I love this image. It's one of my favorite images in the Bible. This voice that we've heard through his word and in whispers all our lives, seeking to hear and discern and trust and follow. One day we will turn and see the voice. We will see him face to face. And what John says that we will see what he saw in this vision is clear. He's clearly groping and grasping for words to try to describe this vision of Jesus that is unspeakably beautiful and terrible and awesome and dreadful and glorious. Jesus unveiled as he is. I turned and to see the voice that was speaking to me, and he's surrounded by torches, robed in white and gold. His eyes are like flames of fire. His feet are like red hot bronze straight out of the furnace. His voice is like the roar of many waters. No more whispers. And he held in his right hand 7 stars. That's bigger than LeBron's hands, people, okay? 7 stars in his right hand. It's the image of the God who holds all things together by the word of his power. It's the image of the God, if you could see him, you could see the one who holds the laws of nature together. You would see the lawmaker himself, and it would look something like this. The one who speaks stars out of his mouth, who breathes life into dust, who says, bang, and the universe is created, is born. And John continues, he says, his face was like the sun shining, naked at noonday, and he had a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's the image from Hebrews 4 about the word of God being living and active like a double-edged sword, sharper than any sword, able to divide asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He sees straight through us with those burning eyes. And John says to him, I thought you'd look more like Jim Caviezel. He says to him, it's about time you showed up. I've been waiting forever. Have you seen gas prices lately? I'm ready to go. Get the heck out of here. That's not what he said. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Make no mistake that we need a vision first of Christ in the flesh, dying for us on the cross, because that proves the depths of his love and his grace for us. But if we stop there with Jesus is my homeboy, Jesus is my servant. He said he came to serve. But if we stop there, our vision of Christ will have been eclipsed. And we won't know who it is who loved us, who it is who died for us. We need a vision of him, not just in his flesh, but in his glory, that is bigger than our vision of ourselves in glory, bigger than our vision of a mansion in the sky. We need to see him as he is. And when we do, fear and awe is the appropriate response. I fell at his feet as though dead. It's the kind of fear you would feel if tomorrow morning you woke up and you were staring into the face of a lion. Fear is the appropriate response to realizing that we are living our lives before the burning eyes of him to whom we must give an account of our lives, an infinite lion of unspeakable power. And in the end, our fate will not rest on some impersonal account of our good deeds versus our bad deeds, thrown on a scale of justice held by Lady Justice, whose eyes are always covered because it's impersonal. That is not the vision of the end. To determine which place we end up going, our fate rests in the hands of a person who has offered us salvation as a free gift and it's how we responded to him, to his cross, that will determine our destiny. And when we see him in glory, in all that appropriate and necessary fear and trepidation that we have, it will be transformed into a commensurate measure and more of gratitude and relief when that lion closes in and crouches down and licks you in your dead little face. That must have been what John felt like when it says that he laid his right hand on me. That same right hand that was holding the stars, I guess it shrunk down to John's size. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not." Fear him. But he says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and hell." 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious was that grace appeared the hour I first believed. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The apocalypse is about a person called Almighty who is to be feared. But his first word to you and to I when we see him is to fear not. It's like when I went to the zoo in Indiana and my brother-in-law's aunt worked there, so we got to have this inside access, and we went to the lion exhibit, and there were just lions, you know, grazing around. They looked friendly through the fence, and then she had me turn and sit my back to the fence, chain link, just a thin little chain link fence, and the moment I did it, I heard a growl, I heard a loping pounce, and then the cage shook, and I changed my pants and went home. You see, the lion is friendly, and he will tell you himself, "Fear not," but don't turn your back on the lion. Don't you know who the king of the jungle is? You don't turn your back on the lion if you know who's in charge. So, okay. Apocalypse. Now that we've clarified and defined our terms, we need to talk about heaven for a moment. Because after John sees this vision of Christ and then relays the letters that Jesus gives to the seven churches of Asia, after that he's called up to a vision of heaven. So he sees a vision of Christ in the end, and then he's called up to a vision of heaven now. So the first vision, Christ in the end, that vision, but when he comes to earth, and now it's a vision of Christ now in heaven, where we see God's house is built around the furniture. We're talking about building a home, people, okay? In the Easter apocalypse. And God's house is built around the furniture. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, I want you to notice that it doesn't say that he saw a throne room in heaven. Have you heard people talk about the throne room of heaven? Like heaven is filled with lots of mansions, and there's one mansion, and in that mansion, through some corridors, there's a room, and it's the throne room, and that's where you can find God playing Candy Crush on his throne, or Canaanite Crush, or whatever you imagine God doing on his throne. But no place in Scripture refers to a throne room in heaven. There is no throne room in heaven, because heaven is the throne room. Over and over and over in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and in Matthew, and in Acts, heaven is my throne, and the earth is a footstool for my feet. You see, if your vision of heaven is of this place that contains God, who's bigger, heaven or God? Heaven in that scenario. But that is not God. God is infinite. He cannot be contained. If that's your vision of heaven is too big and your vision of God is too small. As Solomon said when he dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles, the temple represented heaven on earth. And he said, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. Who am I to build a house for you except as a place where I can bring offerings to you, to your name? You see, heaven, like this temple, represents a place where prepared for where God and people can cohabitate. But it's not like God fits in this box. I would actually say God can't create a box that he fits in apart from becoming, in the flesh, in Jesus. But God is infinite. There are no edges to God, outside or inside. He's infinitely far and intimately near. That's who he is. So heaven is not the place where God's throne can be found. God's throne is the place where heaven can be found, because God's throne represents God's will, God's goodwill for the world. That's why in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. This image or this vision of this cohabitation between God and humankind, and he saw that it was very good. In the fall then, what sin actually did is what C.S. Lewis referred to as the great divorce. He wasn't just talking about between God and mankind. He was talking about between God and mankind and heaven and earth. We no longer lived in that shared space until Jesus Christ came. But we are called then to see that we have to imagine God builds his home around a throne. And if we are going to begin to build our lives and our homes around, in preparation of the post-apocalypse, we're in the apocalypse, then the throne of God has to be in the center of our lives and our hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts is the call, Peter says. So I hope you're beginning to notice a theme here. The apocalypse isn't about the destruction of a place, but a revelation of a person. And heaven isn't first about a place, but about a person in charge of all places. In the same way, home isn't first about a house, it's first about a family, right? And the quality of a home is determined by how the people in charge, the parents, love and nurture and establish rules and order for the family's good, or don't. Or don't. But if your idea of heaven isn't built around a throne, your vision of heaven is going to be cloudy at best. Literally. And I'll show you. One more time, I need you to pull out your phone, okay? And you can just type the word heaven into the Google box under Google Images. Now, the first one there, you tell me, what's the most common image you see in association with this word? It's very obvious. Clouds, right. This is what you see. Is this your vision of heaven? Because it's our culture's vision of heaven. It's Google's vision of heaven. It's clouds and stairways. So the idea is that when you die, you're going to climb up or float up to the clouds of heaven, full of cotton balls, not to mention these little creeps, creepy little man babies flying around like Cupid. So we all get to spend eternity in what looks like a bad Thomas Kinkade painting, okay? If he painted, yeah, thank you for that hand. No offense if you like Thomas Kinkade, but okay, this is also that, okay? All right, so let's not focus. But listen, here's why it matters. It's no wonder why so many people can't take heaven seriously. I don't take that seriously. That's a joke. It's ridiculous. And if that's your vision of heaven, no wonder it's so utterly irrelevant to your everyday life. Which makes me wonder how on earth or what on earth we think we're doing every time we pray the prayer Jesus taught us to pray to shape our vision of the earth in light of our vision of heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Are we praying for fog? Are we praying for it to be overcast? What does it even mean? It's ridiculous. And if you're like me, this vision of heaven is what led you to adopt a more down-home theology by that great theologian, Hank Williams Jr. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, that's where I'm from, by the way. I don't want to go. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I'd just as soon stay home. Now, the rest of the song is heresy, but he captures something important in that little refrain, that heartbeat of the song, the essence of it is a longing for home. It's a longing for home on earth, a place where we belong with our family and with God, a place built around family, a home that puts the people of the home above the stuff of the home. That's the longing that it speaks to. And that's what we are called to imagine, that there is this longing within us, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, that God placed eternity in our hearts that we might reach out and look everywhere and not find what we're looking for on earth, because ultimately we've been given an appetite for God himself. So I'm going to skip for everyone's sake. I'll come back to him, finish this sermon in a few weeks. My people here know that that may not be true. But everything else I said, okay? But let me just kind of summarize. You know, what I think the problem comes from this. I think here's where the confusion comes. We imagine that the resurrection and the ascension are the same thing. Yeah, you know that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, right? And so we think to ourselves, well, if Jesus was raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead, because that's what the Bible teaches. And then we think, well, the completion of that whole event was the ascension. So if Jesus went into heaven, then we will go into heaven too. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't. The ascension is not about us. It's about Jesus. It's his coronation. It's where he's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. It's about him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth here and now. What the Bible does teach is not that we go to heaven when we die. That phrase just doesn't exist. I've read the Bible. I looked for it. I was disappointed. I didn't find it. I was taught that my whole life. What it does tell us over and over and over is not that we go to a place when we die, but you know what it says we go to? A person. You're catching on, right? That's what it says. Ecclesiastes 12, the body returns to the dust, but the soul returns to the God who gave it. 2 Corinthians 5, if we are absent in body, dead, we are present with the Lord. In Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's better for me to go and be with the Lord. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for every man to die once, and then comes heaven? No. Then comes the judgment. You see, over and over and over, the Bible is trying to orient us not to a place that we create in our, you know, wishful thinking. It's orienting us to the fact that our whole lives are lived before the living God, and we will face him when we die. And that's the most important thing that I can tell you. Because when you face him, you don't have to stand. In fact, you can't stand on your own merits. He loves you. He made a way for you to stand in his presence by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering for us, to condemn not the sinner, but to condemn sin in your flesh and in mine. That's why Jesus came. And that's the one you will face, this lion who, as I said 2 weeks ago, when you see this lion appear, you will see deep into the heart this one who appears also as a lamb who has been slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Get your vision of heaven wrapped around this lion and this lamb. For God's sake, for heaven's sake, please. And then we are ready for a vision of earth, okay, of the end. It's only then when we're prepared to see the end of this post-apocalyptic world. We're ending, people, okay? And it doesn't consist of a bunch of floating, creepy man babies in the clouds, all right? While the earth is smoldering, you know, in ruins down below, it is the reunion, the great reunion. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, it's home. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and I will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He'll wipe away. This is what it's like when God comes home, and when home is here, and heaven and earth are in a reunion. I'll wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But let me tell you the one thing that has to happen before that happens. It's at the very end of Revelation chapter 20. And it says that the devil, that ancient serpent, the accuser of God's people, it says that he will be thrown down. I was telling my kids about this just this week, and Riser, my second grade son, said to me, he said, oh, so that's what happens right before the end? That's why we won't have to worry about sinning again in heaven. I said, yes, exactly. Because the tempter, the deceiver, the accuser has been thrown down. We won't be deceived anymore. And it says just before death and hell, I don't know what that means. It says death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. And then it says in everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. But listen to what it's saying. What is the book that you need to be in? Because just before that, he said, the books were open, and then there was another book. And the books that were open were the books of deeds. This is the record that is kept on your life. God sees every moment, all your thoughts and intentions, actions, deeds, misdeeds, all the times you willfully neglected to love and give and forgive and serve, all your motivations, all of that is seen before the eyes of the one to whom we give an account. And these books are open. But then I saw another book. And did you hear what it was called? The Lamb's Book of Life. And you have one of two options. When you stand before the great white throne, you will stand before your Maker on the basis of your merits, your deeds, your righteousness. Or you will receive the invitation to say, I cannot stand before you on the basis of my life. I have added to the destruction of this world. I've been part of the selfishness of this world. I have not loved like you've called me to love. But I accept the offering, and I confess that Jesus Christ has loved perfectly. And you can receive that today. And your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is in the Lamb's book, you are attached to the Lamb, and you can know that nothing can separate us. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants you. He's not trying to keep you out. That's not what this religion is about. It's about a person who has done everything to make a way for you to come to him. And so he's calling you today to come to him. All who are thirsty, come. This is how it ends, this book. All who are thirsty, come. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. To those who want the water of life, come and you can have in abundance. That's the invitation. And so if I could have the worship and prayer team come forward. I don't know if you came here because someone drugged you here or drugged you to get here. But I know that God has divine appointments with us. And God wants you here because he wants you to receive his invitation. And maybe you've never done that. And I would invite you to stand. And if you have never received the invitation of the gospel to be forgiven, it's nothing in your hands that you bring. It's only to his cross that you cling. I encourage you to come, and we'd love to pray with you today. There are good people who will pray with you, and maybe you just want to come and pray, and you don't, maybe you just have some burden, and God's word says to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. God is personal and intimate, and he loves you. And so I invite you as we sing this last song to receive the invitation, and maybe that just means praying in your heart right now or praying with someone beside you in the pews. Whatever it is, just know there is a God who infinitely and intimately loves you. And he sent his son to prove it. Amen. Amen. Well, just two housekeeping matters. First, remember there's an Easter egg hunt after this, and we'll meet in the lobby. The second is to just ward off some potential emails. This is the danger of skipping notes. Hear me now. I'm not saying you don't go to heaven when you die, okay? What I'm saying is you go to a person who happens to be in heaven. So yes, the inference is you'll be in heaven. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 says you will be asleep in Christ. So you'll be in heaven, but you'll be sleeping through the party. Until the trumpet sounds and it says the Lord will descend with a shout of command and the dead in Christ will rise. Amen? So, but until then, I just want to leave you for your benediction with this image and the final words of Scripture. The image is of the one who speaks these final words seated on the throne that we've been talking about. I want you to know, I want you to have this image of a throne in your mind and in your heart, but I want you to know this throne has a name. It is called the throne of grace. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. That's the throne that you build your life around. It's the grace of God. And it's from that throne, this voice says this in the last two verses of Scripture. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Continue in the grace of Jesus Christ until he returns. Amen. 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 Bless you.